Part 3. The series has done a work in my heart that I did not anticipate. There are no realities more grievous than those we consider tonight. As I've said, the subject before us is of unparalleled gravity and grief, and we have to remember that we stop to consider what we deserve when we look the doctrine of hell. And the real problem is not most of us think that way or feel it. Really, what this should teach us beyond all things is it should teach us something of God. I have said that few things reveal our view of God like a clear view of hell and how we respond to it. Few things will prove our perspective on the nature of man, sin, morality, ethics, justice, and the gospel. I've said that the main verse for us in this thought is Revelation 19:2, that his judgments are true and just. And that really captures the essence of hell. It is about justice. It is about a holy God executing justice. Hell, our purpose in studying it is because hell exists to make much of Christ and not hell. And so we will study the reality of hell for the love of God and love of the lost to make much of Christ unashamedly. The definition we've considered is that hell is a real place of everlasting punitive justice serving the goodness of God. Let me stress one more time. The biblical essence of hell is justice. We considered a couple of major points in session one. Because hell, in essence, is justice, it is not a place where people are judged because they're ignorant, because they've never heard of Jesus, or they've never heard the gospel. That's not why people go to hell. People go to hell like criminals go to prison, not because they didn't know something, but because they positively committed a crime. So it is for injustice, not ignorance, that people are punished. They're punished for injustice. We call it sin. God calls it sin. Not ignorance. So, remember that statement. That was from session one. Session two, we considered a major principle of justice inversion. And I tried to suggest this principle that when we fail to see grace as grace, we will inevitably see justice as injustice. Hell is justice. And an increasing cry, even in the church today, is that it is injustice. It's not just. And so they change the doctrines of hell to make it more acceptable, more just in their eyes. And that's the result of not seeing grace as grace. Inevitably, you will then begin to see justice as injustice. And pretty soon, bind and demand that God act only in grace. And if he doesn't act in grace, he's being unjust. And that's perversion. A God who loves everything loves nothing. Is it good for God to hate sin? Is it good for God to hate evil? If it is good, then shouldn't he show it? And he does. He manifests the glory of his excellencies in justice. And it's good. In the nature of hell, we consider that it's a real place. For the sake of the study, let me just give you a footnote. I never really got to this point. I had planned to today. We're not. I figure that the other 6 points, if those are real, well, then this one's answered, right? What I would like to just let you know is that I'm interested, if people are interested in compiling these notes, I would like to have a section on describing the difference between the intermediate state, which is between right now and the final judgment, where people go, what they experience, and in the last day with resurrection, what happens then? What happens to Hades? What is the difference between Hades and Gehenna? Sheol and the lake of fire? What's the difference? So I can articulate that there. The imagery that comes from the Valley of Hinnom, where rubbish and eventually bodies of people were placed in fire and that burned throughout the night, becomes the icon of hell used throughout the Bible. All very figurative. But the key is that Jesus repeatedly says that hell is a place. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's a real place. We did consider banishment from God last week. Banishment from God is simply the statement that one who suffers the penalty of their own sin will be forever cast out of the presence of God's graciousness. They will be isolated in a sense of complete and utter terrifying darkness. If you've ever been like in the caverns in the Sierras, where you go down 60 feet underground, it is so dark, it frightens you. You can't even see your hand if you touch your nose. It is so dark. You feel inside a very painful sense of insecurity. I think that pictures the idea of outer darkness and a banishment from the glorious presence of He who is light and goodness and warmth and love. It pictures a very terrifying thing. I said something very important about this, and I have not heard people talk about it enough. In fact, I haven't heard it said this way, but I do believe after, and even more so today, after the culmination of the study, that the greatest horror of hell is what you lose and not what you gain there. It's the loss of God. That describes the essence of the torment. The banishment from God is the first principle of justice acted upon a rebel. Second principle is that it is a punitive justice that is exacted. There's a passive sort of negative sense of being removed from God, and then there's things that are lost. And then there is an active, sovereign sense of God exacting punishment. And we considered last week, again, punitive justice. Justice is the essence of hell. So as we continue through the rest of them, we'll see how this works out. Tonight, we're going to look at, Lord willing, that it is punitive justice in this condition, death, and in this effect, destruction, and in this duration, or experience, conscience, and in this duration, eternal. So first, in condition, death, think about this with me. We were created to live. Life derives from and manifests the benevolence of God. To live is to flourish in existence. That's what you were created for. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that requires life. You were created to live. And so life is essentially the picture of God's intended purpose. It's design. Now with that in mind, death is life's antithesis. It embodies the greatest of abject fears concerning life. The longing and love for life is created within every human heart. Death is life's greatest enemy. But the gospel teaches us that death, the death of Christ, has forever conquered death itself. And the resurrection of Christ has forever conquered the fear of death and its sting. That's why we're talking about this. We need to have the contrast in our hearts. For our purpose tonight, I want to remind you that hell is described as death, as an eternal death. But to understand that, we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about death. So, first and foremost, death is separation. We think in terms of a person who might be alive one day and we see them, and then when they die, we don't see them, and so death means somehow annihilation. And that's nowhere taught in the Bible. The principle of death is fundamentally a concept of separation. When God spoke in the garden, he says, if you sin against me in that day, you will die. And it was true. Not in the way we think of death, but there was a fundamental separation between Adam and Eve and God, both physically and spiritually. Death is separation. Isaiah 59 says, your sins have separated you from God. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death, a separation from God in an ultimate, irreversible sense. Let's consider then the kinds of death that the Bible talks about. It talks about three. One is spiritual death. This is Ephesians 2:1. Very plainly stated, this is separation from God. Each one of these is separation. Separation from God in heart, in mind. Separation from God, like Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Though you live, though you exist, but you're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, separated from God in heart. The second kind of death the Bible talks about is physical death. This is explicitly stated and described in different ways. Physical death is what we typically think of when we think of death. And physical death means not the cessation of someone, but it means the separation of someone's body and soul. In the Bible, physical death means separation of body and soul. This is why you will see very clearly when a person physically dies, their soul separates, but they don't cease to exist. But you'll see this, Luke 23:46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it says he died. Well, he didn't cease to exist. What happened in the moment of his death? The soul and the body of the incarnate Son of God separated. Into thy hands, Father, comes my spirit, separated from my body. That's death. Or how about the same thing happens with Acts 7:59 with Stephen? He calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he dies. Or how about Genesis 35:18? Literally, Rachel says her soul was departing, for she was dying. Literally. It says her soul was departing, and then it parentheses, she was dying. Separation of body and soul. James 2:26 says it the clearest. That's why I gave you that reference. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I loved how he gave us a biblical definition of death by talking about true faith. And his main argument is separation. You can't separate them. Remember also Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed for man once to die, and then the what? Judgment. If death meant cessation, there would be no and then the. Judgment happens because body and soul simply separate, but you continue. One theologian says, in the scriptures, life is not viewed merely as existence, but as well-being. Death, therefore, is the loss of well-being, not the cessation of being. So let's take that in mind when we think about death. And the last death that the Bible talks about is eternal death. It is called the second death several times in Revelation and Revelation only. It is the second death, and this again corresponds to number one. It reflects a separation from God, except this time a permanent separation from God. Both one and three are because of the same. In fact, all three are because of sin. But one and three are exactly the same cause and the same outcome, except one is a temporary possibility for humans here that they can overcome by turning from their sin. Hell secures a second death of which there is no recourse. A final separation between God and the creature. Again, Revelation 21:8 says that they will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Also, repeatedly, God says that he will judge the living and the dead. He says he actually will resurrect the dead, and they will then be judged. The only way you can resurrect the dead is that if they don't go extinct at death, they still exist, and they will be resurrected. Jesus says in John 5, at the resurrection, there will be the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous both, and God will judge them. And repeatedly again, the Lord speaks of judging the living and the dead. There's a striking statement also about how the dead in Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is for judgment. The dead are waiting their judgment. And he says, and the books were opened. This is like the testimony of every deed they've ever done, every thought, every desire they've ever had. It is perfect justice. They will only suffer for the wrongs they've done, but they will suffer for everyone. What's striking too is that the Lord describes not only death, but that death itself will be cast into hell. Revelation 20, verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. So notice this, the personification here. The sea, the oceans, all the people who have ever sunk in the sea, all the ships that have ever sunk, and the people who have ever perished in the oceans will give up the dead. And it says, strikingly, death and Hades, personifying a realm of people, death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So God is describing now, not only does death separate spiritually, death separate body and soul, death separate eternally from the presence of God's graciousness, but also death itself will be separated. For death always means separation. So for death to be died, it's cast away. Meaning, I suggest, death will be separated from God's kingdom forever. And that's exactly what Revelation 21:4 says. In light of that, on the heels of that, when God takes and thrusts death away from him, as though to separate death from his creatures, he then celebrates and says, death no more. There'll be no more death. It's separated. But death itself doesn't cease to exist. It'll now have a new abode called the lake of fire. And this is what we should think about with pain. If ever you have tasted the agony, the picture of death in your mind, if you've ever seen it as something so, the finality of it, the gripping reality of it, the incomparable pain describes what hell will be forever. It's like dying forever. The effect of this death is destruction. So if we think about it this way, destruction has more to do with how one relates to their design than duration of existence. That's a very important statement. Because death is destruction of life. But this does not mean that life ceases to exist for the one who dies. We just talked about that. It simply describes the effect that death has on life. The effect death has on life is destruction. What does destruction mean then? The main idea is that of function and purpose, fulfillment of a created design. It also underscores finality, stressing judgment that is punitive, not remedial, or rather than remedial. Here's the point. I've got three things there to consider. The second one I want to stress is destruction is like when a war occurs in a city. You say the city was destroyed. And in some sense, people might say, talk like the city doesn't exist anymore. If you go to Jerusalem, 26 layers of sedimentation reveal that Jerusalem has been destroyed 26 times. But it still remains. What's the point? Destruction is describing, even today in Capernaum or Chorazin or Bethsaida, if you go there to these cities where Jesus cursed them, the only three Galilean cities by which he cursed that no longer exist, those cities are, they still exist, but the cities are destroyed. What's left is ruins. Everything's in place. The synagogue's still there. The city gates, the colonnade, everything's there. But it's not functional. It's not serving as a city anymore. It's not living. It's there in ruins and loss. And that is the description of destruction. 2 Peter 2:1 says, the false prophets arose among the people just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And then he says this, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. It is a punitive, it is not remedial, it's a punitive retribution. It's retributive. So the idea here again stresses finality, then it's destroyed. Life as it is intended by God is destroyed. It's no longer life. It can no longer be called life, but it doesn't mean you don't exist. It just means you can't call that life. It's ruined. Words like lessen, like relieve, like improve, words like hope simply don't exist there. Life is destroyed. And this experience is predominantly described in Scripture. In fact, all descriptions point to a conscious experience. You know, it's interesting as you read ancient writings on the concept of hell, you'll find everywhere but the Bible, it's really gross. It's very unthinkable how wicked it looks. There's all these descriptions that are very detailed, talking about the agonies of people and how they suffer. The Bible is very restrained when it talks about it. There are a few descriptions that are enough to terrify us, but in comparison, it's very restrained. Let's think about a couple of terms that are used that are the most critical for understanding the experience of conscious punishment. The first word is the word torment. It's a word that some of you might be tripped up on, and who might relate to inaccurate, unbiblical portrayals of hell as through Dante or others. I want to remind you that there is a word in Greek for torture, and this is not the word. In fact, that word is used only one time in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. And it describes those who, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Now, those were faithful people of the old covenant who maintained their faith and were tortured for it and died. That word torture is not the word used anywhere for hell. The word torment is used. The word torment is a word that comes from Egypt, and it's a term that described rubbing a stone, a touchstone they called it, against metals. The common one was against gold, and you use this touchstone to rub it against the gold to prove, to test it, to see if it was true, pure, real. The idea of this principle of a touchstone rubbing caused friction. It was the idea that it was a form of interrogating the essence, interrogating the coin. Is it real gold? And because of that, it became used in common vernacular to describe one who was constantly interrogated and thereby tormented. In fact, the word has a very close idea. Semantically, it shares the concept of plague. So we've used that word in our own English thought. Oh, I was plagued with that. It has very much a principle of something that is interrogating your heart. And in Hebrew, the word that is used in Hebrew is different than this Greek word that I'm talking about. But in Hebrew, it actually is associated with reparation for guilt. It's an interrogation that has to do with justice. It's an interrogation that is seeking truth from a liar. In fact, in one of the intertestament writings between the Old Testament and the New, this was written among the Jews. Therefore, those who lived unrighteously in a life of folly, you tormented through their own abominations. It's a striking thought. The idea is that the tormenting was something that was exacted upon them, but it was not torture. It was an investigation. It was an interrogation. It was an exposure. It was actively dealing for truth. That's key. In fact, lexicons tell me that this word means, and I quote, to test the genuineness of, quote, to examine or try, and quote, to apply means of investigation to find truth, and quote, to harry, quote, to in a hearing or before a tribunal. The word in the Greek language in the New Testament is used variously. It's used in Matthew 8:6 for a paralytic who is suffering physical pain. It's used in Revelation 12:2 of a woman who's giving birth. Birth pangs are described as this, a tormenting pain. In Matthew 14:24, the disciples are trying to row the boat and they're going against the wind. And it says literally they were making headway painfully. It's the word tormented. Well, Matthew 14:24, that's the ship was being beat or tormented by the waves. In Mark 6:48, they were making headway painfully. Same word. Now, what's interesting is we find it also used in 2 Samuel 13, where Amnon had his wicked passions for his own sister. And it literally says, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill to have her come in so he could take advantage of her. He was tormented by his desires. Or Job 19 looks at his interrogator or his friends, counselors, and he asks them, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? I think the last one I want to share with you is going to be in 2 Peter 2:8. In 2 Peter 2:8, Peter gives us a parenthesis to describe something. And what he's describing is Lot. And this is what it says. For as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. He was tormenting his righteous soul. It depicts how a righteous man feels when his soul is deeply, painfully disturbed within him based upon evil. I think this helps me a great deal to understand the nature of when the Bible repeatedly talks about torment in hell. It seems that it speaks of our conscience. It has to do with truth. And it will be the worst of all. Our conscience will be the worst of all tormentors. So there is no sadism in this picture at all. There is no one finding pleasure in the pain of people in hell. It is torment because, well, let's think of it this way. Has anyone ever suffered insomnia? Have you ever laid there in bed, tossed and turned, eyes, you're like forcing your eyes closed, you're tossing and turning. You've been doing this for like 3 hours, and then you look at the clock and it's been 10 minutes. And you realize it's not 3 hours. It's been only 10 minutes. And you feel like, how can this be? And you can't get that something out of your mind? You ever had that? That's a form of torment. That's restlessness. It's exactly what Revelation 14 says. They will have no rest. And they will be tormented day and night. It'll be an eternal case of insomnia. Here you can evade your conscience. Here it can bother you. Oh, but you can suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And there you can't. There the books are opened and the holy presence of God will make certain that every conscience is peak in sensitivity. You know why you're there. Constantly and agonizingly aware that they deliberately choose the lifestyle that condemned them, that they admit the truth of every charge that God brings against them. They will be tormented by the justice of every pain they suffer. They will be tormented by suffering without interruption. They will be tormented by the compounding thought that this will never end. Jonathan Edwards says this most strikingly. The more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them, and alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds, and they will be more tormented. I like to describe this as the moment of everlasting regret. Have you ever regretted something and just wished you could turn back time? Imagine if you were as though locked in a prison cell where that is at fever pitch forever. Total regret. That's your tormentor. And every just sentencing of God because of your sin will be clear and you will know, yes, it's true. The torment will expose the truth. The scripture talks about a worm. Jesus, in fact, his favorite statement, I don't think favorite, but I could say this, his most frequently stated description of hell is the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he also often adds, and where the worm never dies. The worm, where the worm never dies. And the worm goes all the way back to the picture in Isaiah 66. What's important is in Mark 9, 48, it says this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Literally in the Greek, it's their worm, not a worm, but their worm. It's something internal, not external. It's something that is personal, not general. It's their worm. Sounds a lot like the tormenting conscience. Their worm. Many throughout the ages, throughout all of church history, have all together come to that same conclusion and have identified the worm as the conscience that gnaws and never dies, says John Gill. John Flavel says, conscience, which should have been the sinner's curb on earth, becomes the whip that must lash his soul in hell. Neither is there any faculty or power belonging to the soul of man so fit and able to do it as his own conscience. Do you hear what he said? There's nothing in the human being more capable of tormenting you than your conscience. And then he ends it with this. That which was the seat and center of all guilt now becomes the seat and center of all torment. And that reminds me of King Charles IX of France. He said this, for months I have been in a fever physically and spiritually. If only I had spared the innocent, the weak-minded and crippled, I might get some sleep, but my conscience torments me day and night. Another writer says it will be an undying, voracious worm, allowing you no peace to all eternity. The cry of this worm is, it's your fault. It's your fault. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is something that clearly describes something for us. Powerfully. Have you ever wept over someone you dearly loved who died? Have you ever felt that pain? That's the kind of pain that describes hell. The word that Jesus uses each time for weeping is not just crying, but a lament over death. This time, your own. One writer says, have you ever really wept, with your heart breaking, feeling desolate, wretchedly unhappy, the grief swelling inside you like an aching weight until your thoughts must crumple or break? I've cried over various sorrows in this life. But death has to be a picture of one of the deepest griefs the human soul can know. It is the agony of inconsolable misery. And that's the idea. There will be a deep pain of an everlasting death. And there will be gnashing of teeth. And what is this? This phrase that Jesus uses more often than any other to describe the pain of hell. In Matthew 8, 12, he says, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it sounds like just some rage of insanity. A person who has gone out of their mind, they just, they're destroyed. This idea of gnashing comes to us in a few places. And in Job 16:9, it says, he has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. Interesting. My adversaries sharpen his eyes against me. So gnashing teeth at someone is a description of someone angry. Psalm 37:12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. So again, the gnashing of teeth is a description of some kind of anger. Lamentations 2:16, all your enemies rail against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth at you. Or how about even Acts chapter 7? Stephen is going to die. And what does it say? Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, the Pharisees and scribes, and they ground their teeth at him. So it, you know, it's a picture of like a rabid dog. He's growling. He's frantically enraged. It's also a foretaste of, or portrayed, foretold in Mark 9. When a father asks Jesus to help with his son, and his son is demon possessed, and it's, you get a little window into what hell is like. And it says this about this son. Whenever this thing seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid. These pictures are terrifying. And they all here describe a conscious experience. Nobody weeps if they don't exist. Which brings us now to our final attribute. In duration, hell is eternal. And this is a point where many have and are continuing to depart. In fact, there's a book out called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston. And Preston, by the way, is an annihilationist. So the grounding of that book is with an annihilationist view. Here's the deal. Man is a being created with an immortal soul. Mortality is something associated with the body, as the scriptures describe. And so some people today like to talk about conditional immortality, conditional everlasting life. But I want to challenge the thought. Does it sound reasonable that God's final, ultimate, and supreme statement of justice in the world is something that an outright atheist ecumenist can celebrate? Which is exactly the case. The director of the British Humanist Association says that life leads to annihilation. Should we expect the biblical truth about life after death to agree with the most ardent atheists? I don't think so. Richard Baxter captures this so well when he says these few words. Listen, it is that word forever that breaks our hearts. What is annihilationism? It means to be annihilated, to go extinct, to cease to exist. Many are teaching the idea that hell is either at the moment of death and a person is judged, will cease to exist. That's their punishment. Or there's a new group coming out that says, well, they'll burn for a while and then they will be burned completely to nothing and cease to exist. Clark Pinnock is one such advocate who says, I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and the broader theological considerations, not first on scriptural grounds. Well, that's interesting. Whenever you hear anyone say, I've got a new theology and it's not based on the Bible first, it's based upon something else in my head, be very careful. He says, it just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It is time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. This is a professor at a seminary for evangelicals. John Stott, a well-beloved servant of the Lord who is gone and now with him, I trust. He stated this in 1988. Emotionally, John Stott, emotionally, I find that concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. Scripture points in the direction of annihilation. There are other well-known scholars who take on this same view. Again, a modern movement is called conditional immortality. I like what Burkhoff says. He says, man's immortality is derived, but that is not equivalent to saying that he does not possess it in virtue of his creation. Here's the argument in a nutshell. People are saying, well, only God is immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Therefore, he has to grant you immortality for you to continue living. Therefore, if he doesn't grant you eternal immortality, life, if you're judged because you don't have faith, if you're judged because you're guilty and you're not in Christ, well, then he takes away the granting of mortality and you cease to exist. Massive problems, though. I think Burkhoff nailed it. And that is, but when God created you, he created you for immortality. And not only that, I think Jonathan Edwards even got before the case and said, well, the issue isn't, it's irrelevant. Because God resurrects the dead anyway and gives them a resurrection body, which implies he grants them immortality for the sake of his justice. So it's a mute issue to say conditional immortality. Let's take a look at what annihilation says point by point. Annihilationism, I've gathered from all the biggest and most prominent theologians who've suggested this, Fudge and many others, Bauckham, Marshall, Pinnock, Boyd, Camping, Sprinkle, White, Green, Stott, Wenham, Hughes, Foster, all sorts of. And this is the best list that I've come up with. So number one is they argue that fire consumes. This was the thesis of Edward Fudge again. He basically said, well, the fire, the picture of fire is a picture of consuming. And therefore, for hell to be described as fire, it describes a metaphor that is natively annihilation. It annihilates those in hell. Well, here's the problem with that. That's not how the Bible uses fire. That might be what you see when you throw a log in and the log kind of goes away. But that's not how the Bible describes it. And I grant that it doesn't describe the metaphor in detail for us, doesn't say exactly what's going on. But mindful of this, we must be careful not to read into its use an unintended meaning. The question we must ask about the metaphor is its purpose. What is the purpose of God describing fire when he speaks of judgment? What is the main idea that fire conveys in the context that it's used? Well, we know that fire is often used to represent the holiness of God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. We also know that the very representation of the presence of God is often portrayed through fire, like the burning bush. And by the way, the bush wasn't consumed. And it actually said that. like went out of the way and said, by the way, that fire is burning and the bush isn't consumed. Also, pictures of a pillar of fire by night. Also, the Abrahamic covenant, a torch of fire. God often represents his presence in the picture of fire, and it represents holiness. Holiness, when met with sin, portrays wrath, judgment. And so Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Hear that? Poured out like fire. It's metaphor. In Jude 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the surroundings and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So is fire intending here to describe consumption, or is it intended here to describe punishment? Clearly, it's describing punishment, not consumption. Let me give you a clear text that completely seals the case. In Luke 16, 24, you have Lazarus and an unnamed man, tradition tells us dies, but an unnamed rich man. They both die. They represent those who suffer in this life but are faithful to God, and those who live for this life, high on the hog, despising God, and they're separated. One is in the presence of Abraham's bosom, and the other one is in Hades, temporary places that will ultimately become heaven and hell. But for now, let's just keep in track the point. The point is, Jesus tells us the story, and he says this, that the rich man cried out to Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am, listen, in anguish in this flame. Well, there, that's how the Bible uses fire, not to consume, but to judge. In verse 28 of Luke 16, it says, I have five brothers, so let me go back and tell them not to come to this place. And he says this, so that I may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. So the fire is causing anguish through torment, metaphor. But the key is, fire is not pictured as consuming. It's the metaphor for actually judging, punishing. We say heartburn when we have an internal pain. I think that's a fair, close similarity. There's a fire that doesn't give off light because it's outer darkness. There's a fire that burns deep within because it is the conscience that is tormenting. All with very graphic pictures that people can relate to. If you've ever been burned, you know the kind of anguish. But again, even if symbols, I want to remind you, there are lots of symbols in the scripture. I mean, you know, Jesus is called a lamb in Revelation. There's a cup that he drinks. That's the wrath of God. There's wine and wine press and grapes that are people. And there's a worm that's not a worm. And there's all kinds of symbolism. Calvin reminds us, you know, now because no description can deal adequately with the gravity of God's vengeance against the wicked, their torments and tortures are figuratively expressed to us by physical things. I think he's right. He's saying, don't miss the point. It's not about if we just reduce it to a cup and reduce it to a worm and reduce it to an orange thing that burns. That's not the point. And remember that there's always symbols, and the symbols, this is what bothers me. When I say that, don't think, oh, so now we have more freedom and it kind of relaxes me. Okay, so it's not fire. Wait a second. Since when are the symbols more terrifying than the realities? We use a piece of bread to represent the broken body of Christ. The symbol's much less. We use water to represent death, burial, and resurrection. The symbol is much less. When you're driving along and you see a sign for a school crossing of kids, and you see a little black children, little black figures, stick figures up there on that sign, you don't compute, oh, whatever's crossing has no more significance than that. Little black figures on vinyl on a sign. No, you look at that and you think, that's a sign, a symbol. The reality is so much real, so much greater, so much more, so much more. And I want to warn everyone that that's what I'm suggesting. I think the reality is those who are in hell will cry out, if only it was just fire. It'll be much worse. So don't take it to diminish, take it to understand. Now, since I'm talking about the idea of consumption, let me just remind you of Revelation 14:10. He also, this is the one who is the one who worships the beast. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. The only way to say that doesn't mean what it obviously means is through a whole lot of gymnastics that takes up pages that make a book. This is clear enough for every English reader to understand. The principle that he's talking about is in punitive justice, God is going to judge those, and the judgment is pictured in fire, and the consequence of the judgment is pictured in smoke, and the smoke goes up forever and ever. The principle is if there's smoke going up forever, which is the consequence of the fire picture of judgment, then the judgment is going on forever. And it's only then fortified by the next statement. As though we missed it, it says, and they have no rest. Annihilation is perfect rest. And it adds again to no rest, day or night. Meaning there is an unending sequence, uninterrupted, of consciousness. I have to go with the text. Now, the second thing we see is that language, the annihilationists will argue, well, the language of perish and destroy in the Bible, it uses words like they will be destroyed or they will perish. And that suggests annihilation. They will cease to exist. They'll go away. I've already touched on it a little bit when we talked about the effect of eternal death is the destruction of life, but it is not the annihilation of life. Again, this view fails to treat language naturally. We have to ask the question, what is the purpose of this language? Why does he use perish and destroyed? It is used to tell us something about the duration. Is it used to tell us something about the duration, or is it used to describe the nature of the punishment? Which do you think it is? Is the purpose of saying they'll be destroyed, is the purpose, oh, I want to make sure you know how long this will be. Or is the purpose they'll be destroyed, is the purpose, I want you to understand what it's like. That's how we use language. It's not describing duration. That's nowhere in the context. It's always describing the nature of the punishment. And death affects destruction of life. That's the nature of it. I think very plainly, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 explains this best. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Meaning, destruction is an ongoing active process forever. Never done. It doesn't end. Eternal destruction clearly describes it, and that is the process of the punishment. I I need to move on. I can show that the terms are nowhere in the New Testament used to describe annihilation ever. They're used instead to describe things like when Judas complained when the woman comes in and busts the alabaster oil, the container and oil for Jesus to anoint him before his burial. And it says that she destroyed it. Well, clearly it didn't cease to exist. It was still there. It's also the other words used for, there's only two for this destroy and perish. The other word is used repeatedly to describe things that don't go away. Things like wineskins that are destroyed, but they don't cease to exist. They just can't function as wineskins anymore. That's the point. How about the meaning of eternal? Well, this is a description, trying to wrestle with the meaning of words in the Greek language. Aionas, the idea of age to come. So it's suggested, well, no, they'll just suffer to the age to come. So they just suffer for a period and that's it. Okay, we're done. Not ever and ever. The problem with that is multifold. Number one is the Bible everywhere talks about the final Aionas, the final age, as the last and an ever-ending age. So even if you want to say it's just talking about an age, fine. It's talking about the eternal age. That's the point. Everywhere it's used like that. The other problem with it is that it always, one scholar says, in the New Testament, always denotes indefinite, unbounded, eternal duration. So even the few cases in the Old Testament don't help us to say that it just means an age. Syntactically, it also has a major problem, and I would ask you to mark down in your minds, Matthew 25:46. Listen to what it says. Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay. He used the same exact word in the same exact construct in the same sentence. A law of interpretation demands that you can't change one of them and not the other. They have the identical duration. So if eternal life means everlasting, then punishment is everlasting. And that's just one example. There are many other examples. I think probably the most powerful to me is the idea, again, that it attaches to the nature of God himself. God is described as the eternal one. And the offense is against the eternal one and the one who will oversee the punitive justice is eternal. And therefore, the judgment will be eternal. Number four, disproportionate punishment. We talked about that before. The simple analogy I like to use is that nobody ever thinks justice means you have to serve the punishment duration the same amount of time as the crime duration. I can take a second to pull a trigger and kill somebody, and it might mean a lifetime in prison. It's irrelevant how long I'm alive on earth as to if punishment is everlasting. It's irrelevant. It has everything to do with the nature of the crime and the dignity of the one I offend, the crime I commit against. And God is infinite. And therefore, it is not a disproportionate punishment. Five, this is really what it comes down to. It's the emotional argument. Clark Pinnock, John Stott, both admit it's not based on the Bible. It's based upon my emotions. Emotionally, I have a hard time with it. This is why I said it's a justice inversion. When you do not see grace as grace, you inevitably see justice as injustice. I can't handle that emotionally. And I think what it is, it's a reflection that the church has taken her eyes off the glory of God. And we're more interested in us than we are in him. And, you know, I think also of this, the emotional argument. You know, I don't think anyone in the audience, let me just ask you, I don't think any of you will have a real emotional problem if I say, you know what, the devil's going to be in hell forever. You have no problem with it. He's a creature. And he's a creature made more glorious in presentation and perfections as a spirit being than us. We have no problem with him there. If I said Hitler and Stalin will be there, any emotional protest? No. See, the problem is, where are we gauging our emotions on this? It's all relative. We're not looking to God. That's the problem. Well, one other argument they give is God's victory over evil. And this, in summary, is just simply stated as this. You can't have it this way. God has to annihilate, because if he doesn't, then that means evil will continue to exist forever and ever. Okay, here's my answer, very plainly. I had other things I wanted to say about it, but let me just give you the short. The issue is God manifests his justice, the glory of his justice forever and ever. And how does he do that? He does that by demonstrating his sovereignty and rule and justice over the rebels. So the fact that they're there is not a disruption to his glory. It's actually serving the purpose of his glory. And lastly, eternal memorial. Some have tried to say, John Stott is one of them, he says, no, this is the deal. They're annihilated but remembered forever. And that's the key. The smoke comes up because the fire went away. That's nowhere justified in the text, nowhere suggested ever. The principle, it's totally an emotional argument. And I would say again, well, who remembers? Let's play the logic, and I'm going to close this here. Let's just play the logic. First and foremost, I want to remind you, it's April 20th, 1999. And two young men went on a shooting spree in high school. And they shot and killed 13 people and more than 20 others. And after they perpetrated their evil, they turned their guns on them. Annihilation. This is the issue. The idea of annihilation caters to the desire of the wicked. That's how they commit their crimes. That's what suicide bombers do. Commit great evil and just get annihilated. And why do they do it? It resembles the very way they seek to escape justice. That's why they killed themselves, because they didn't want to suffer justice. Annihilation is a picture of escaping justice, not receiving justice. This is the issue. They want to escape the consequences of sin. And by doing that, they think in their own wicked little minds that they have victory. They have the last word. Nobody's going to take their life. I'll take it. It is all a picture. Again, annihilationism represents this picture of what the wicked wants. There is no justice in this picture. There's no punishment. None. I mean, think of it this way. God will punish you for a time just to make a point, and then he'll, eliminate you so you don't remember the point. Does that make any sense? Where's the logic in saying, I'm going to teach you a lesson, and then you'll never know? Where's the picture of this, that this view of hell amounts to no hell at all? It's like saying, here's a mass murderer before a judge. I'm going to punish you. And no prison. Just puts them on to some other place out of the sight of everyone else. Yeah, there's no justice here. If this were true, if annihilation were true, then I want you to think with me carefully that people like Hitler and Stalin have nothing coming. Stalin attributed over 10 million lives that he took in blood. 10 million. Nothing coming. No justice. Annihilation is not justice. There would be no ultimate justice in the entire universe. Then people would have a great incentive to do wicked, because the result is I just cease to exist. And what about people who suffer in this life? Suffer the perpetration of those evildoers. there would be absolutely no vindication, no vengeance, which God celebrates. And also, how about this? How about satisfying justice? One more quick thing. What about the logic here? How does annihilation satisfy justice? Really, you're on the horns of an epistemological dilemma. You can't. Let me share with you a little bit of logic class here. If the guilty does not satisfy justice, if he does not satisfy justice, then he should not ever be released. So if on this hand, he's guilty and he suffers for a time and God says, all right, that's enough, annihilate him. The question is, did he satisfy justice? If he didn't, then to annihilate him would be to let a criminal go without justice. On the other hand of the dilemma, you have this. If his time in annihilation did satisfy justice, then for God to annihilate him would be unjust. If he satisfied justice, then the thing that a loving God would do would be to take him into his presence. And you're back to universalism. That you just suffer for a time, and then you all come to my presence, including Satan. That's not at all how it works. For anyone to suffer in hell for a period and then be annihilated is like God sending someone to prison and then saying, you served your term, and now kill them. That's not justice. Justice demands that if they're guilty, they remain there. And if they're not, they shouldn't be there. And they should have life in his name. That's God's desire. Two other quick things. I said already one, right? I'm sorry. These are really quick. One is, you know, repeatedly, I cataloged a number of places. I was blown away at how many times God talks about his wrath and talks about judgment and how many times he says that people will seek death. Well, what is that? Well, that's a picture of hell. Every referent in this time and place is only a picture of hell pointing to the greater ultimate reality, so that in hell, annihilation would be a blessing. People who are there actually will seek death and they will not find it. And my last example. In fact, Job says it this way. He says, in life in the bitter soul, he says, they will long for death, but it comes not. And they will dig for it more than for hidden treasure. They'll dig for death more than hidden treasure, but it's not going to come. My last example is Judas. Now listen to this. Matthew 26, 24. Just take a note of that. Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to Judas. And then Jesus says, it would have been better if he was never born. Now use logic on that. If he's going to be annihilated, then Jesus makes no sense. No, because annihilation means, well, we just go right back to zero before you existed, before you were born. But Jesus doesn't say it'll be like he was never born. He says it would have been better if he was annihilated, never existed. Because the reality is, Jesus is saying he will forever live under the judgment of God. It would have been better if he never existed. I thank you for allowing me the opportunity to share these things. My burden and closing prayer is just that we apply it, and I'll just use a word or two as we go. Number one is the gospel. I would argue if I had more time, I would love to show that every one of those 7 points except the eternal one, every one of them has a correspondence with Jesus on the cross. It was in a place called Golgotha. It was a banishment from God because he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it was a punitive justice of wrath, for he suffered for sin. The one who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And in experience or in condition, it was death. He died. In its effect, it was destruction. His body was destroyed and laid in a tomb. And in experience, it was torment, for he cried out. And then it was conscious. He suffered the wrath of God. Note this in your hearts. Jesus was the boldest man who ever walked this planet. He wasn't afraid of anybody. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body and do nothing else. Fear him who can both kill the body and destroy the body and soul in hell. Now, this is why I say that. Because the greatest agony of Jesus Christ was not in the physical dimension of the cross. It was in the conscious dimension of the wrath of the Father. This is why he sweat blood in Gethsemane. Before there was any physical pain, he already was in deep bleeding anguish. So in every dimension, Jesus suffered. And the eternal part is answered in this. Just like the sin offense against an eternally or infinitely worthy God means a lifetime of everlasting justice, so an infinitely worthy God who dies in your place can do it in a matter of hours and satisfy justice. The cross satisfies justice, and hell never will. Therefore, hell is a lesser reality than the cross. Jesus, the Father, delights in the glory of grace more than he delights in the justice of hell. Why else would he send his Son, the one who so passionately hates sin? Because you have to understand, cause is always greater than its effect. If the effect is an eternal, everlasting judgment, then how great is the cause? Sin. If the cause is greater, if sin is greater than the effect of an eternal and eternity in hell, then think about the cause and effect of him sending his Son. The glory of God he desires, Romans chapter 9. He will raise up pharaohs to show his mighty judgments and glorify himself in justice. But he says that he delights even more in grace. So I want to just end calling every heart to the gospel. Young people, listen, if you've never given your life to Christ, tonight is the night. You cannot delay. Jonathan Edwards reminded us, you live your life right now like you're walking on a piece of carpet, but you don't know where that carpet is weak. And underneath there is a hole that goes to hell. You don't know when your breath is going to be demanded of you. You don't know when you will not wake up. If you are a sinner, if you have committed any sin against God, you have to repent. You have to turn to Christ. He is the only way for you to be forgiven and have the security of knowing you will not go to hell. Turn from sin that causes the wrath of God and turn to Christ, who absorbs that wrath in love and calls you lovingly, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. I will forgive you. I will suffer your hell forever. I will suffer it so that you can live and you can have eternal joy and not sorrow. You will be in light and not darkness. You will not be separated. You'll be in my presence. You will have life and love. You will not be in hatred and death. You will live forever and not be destroyed forever. Oh, I pray that every child in this room would hear how serious it is that God sent his only Son, that whoever so believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. There are other applications. Let's end there. Father, grant us, I pray, more than just emotionalism, more than just a moment. I pray for every soul in this room. My soul trembles at the thought that there will be a reckoning of all sin. And we measure it so foolishly by our feelings and by what we see and how we think rather than by you. And I pray for every pretender and for everyone who's dragging their feet and for every child who plays foolishly in their mind and does not think on things that are everlasting. Oh, I pray you would break through our hearts and that you would shake our complacency and that you would make much of Christ in us. Help us to see that hell exists not for us to make much of hell, but for us to make much of Christ. There's no reason, Father, that anyone in this hearing should ever go to hell. Please, I pray. In Christ, amen.